We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 3. And we are in verses 14 through 22 today. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. If you get to Revelation 3:14, it is that verse down through the end of the chapter this morning. And thus, our text and its teaching. Do read our text with me. And to the messenger of the assembly in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, is saying these things. I have known your works, that you are neither cold nor boiling. Would that you were cold or boiling. Thus, because you are tepid and not boiling or cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you are saying, I am rich and have been rich, and I am having need of nothing, and haven't known that you are the miserable and the pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I am counseling you to buy from me gold, having been fired in fire, so that you should be rich, and white garments, so that you should be arrayed, and the shame of your nakedness should not appear, and eye salve, so that you should anoint your eyes, so that you should be seeing. As many as I am loving, I am rebuking and disciplining. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. Behold, I have stood at the door and am knocking. If anyone should hear my voice and open the door, I also will enter to him and will dine with him and he with me. The one overcoming, I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. There is our text and its teaching. And to the messenger of the assembly in Laodicea write. This is the last of the seven churches, seven assemblies, seven congregations that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed in this revelation of Jesus Christ. We have seen that he tends to define himself as is relevant to what he will say to the various assemblies. And to Laodicea, he describes himself as the Amen. In both Greek and Hebrew, the two languages, principal languages of the Scripture, there are some few chapters in Aramaic, but for the most part, Hebrew and Greek, even in Aramaic, this would be true, that the way you pronounce this word is Amen. And so he says, the Amen. Amen means truly. It's coming from a family of words that speak of truth and believing. Amen would be the verb that means to believe. especially when it is, or principally when it is in the hifil form of a Hebrew word. It means to be sure, not like you are sure of something, though you can see why that would be connected with believing. When we believe something, we're sure of it. It's not like the world talks about our believing. You know, I don't know that these things are true, but I believe that they are. Well, then you don't believe that they are, all right? When I believe something, I count it true. I think it fact. I ascribe veracity to it. And so, say it's in the kal form. Amen would be for something to be sure, either certain or very established. Then you have emunah. You hear those same words in it, those same consonants in emunah as in amen and aman. It means faithfulness. While you may not hear it so clearly in this one, emes is truth. All of these words have an aleph, a mem, and a nun, these three Hebrew letters in them. And amen, then, is when that stuff, it's an adjective. This is something that is true or truly. So when you say amen, or amen, amen, as you anglicize that maybe in a prayer, you're saying we're counting on the truth of that, or we're saying this is true, what we've said. So someone prays and you say amen to it, you are saying that what they just said, that's true. I line up there. I believe that. I follow that. I'm on board with that request. It's a statement, really, of your agreement with it. Well, when God gives promises, the amen to those promises, the truth, if you will, of those promises is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures. We'll go back quickly to Revelation, but to 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, for as many as are the promises of God, in him is the yes, and in him the amen, toward glory to God through us. You see that what makes promises of God true is the promiser. He's the true one. He doesn't lie. And as the true one who doesn't lie, you can be certain that the thing is established. You can believe what he says because the promiser is true. So the one who promises is the amen. And thus you have another reference to the Lord Jesus Christ being God here. You see that connection between the certainty, the amen, he is the personal certainty of all of the Word of God, and the fact that he is the unlying, the non-lying God. When it says the amen, the faithful and true witness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true witness. Now, how does that connect to what we're seeing in the address to the church of the Laodiceans? We have said that two churches received no correction. There was no rebuke for Smyrna and Philadelphia. Likewise, two churches don't receive any commendation. Two of the seven received no commendation. The one is Sardis. The other, they even kind of got an oblique reference that there were some there. that were unsullied. But Laodicea is the other one. Laodicea gets no commendation. I don't know that there's absolutely nothing that probably could be said, but there was nothing that we could say that could be, that would stand out, that there was nothing given the situation that the Lord thought even a nod to whatever might have been good there would have been appropriate in. It's kind of like if you notice Paul's epistles, we think of, you know, what's the church that of Paul, those that Paul wrote to, that's just the worst. I mean, this is the most messed up of all the churches that Paul wrote to. Most of you are going to say, please, most of you say that. None of them. Okay, Corinth is probably what you're thinking of, right? But Corinth, at the beginning, Paul wishes them benevolence and peace, and then recognizes some things that were good about Corinth. Galatia, it's just benevolence and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am amazed that you are so soon leaving the grace of the one having called you to another gospel. And he just launches. He's the in there polemic. When the Lord addresses these seven churches, it's sort of like that. It's very much like that. If he can find something good to say, then the Lord will say that good thing. But he'll deal with you straightly. He'll deal with you honestly and frankly. And with Laodicea, there is nothing by way of commendation. So, especially if you are in Laodicea and you think you're rich and you think you have need of nothing, you think you're fine, then you need to know that the one who is speaking to you is a faithful and true witness. Now, here again, note something of a Hebraism. How many of these have we seen already? We're only three chapters in it. How many times have I talked to you about Hebraisms? Backing up my contention that the spoken portions of Revelation, not the seen portions, but the things that John heard, were originally spoken to him in Hebrew. And then through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will translate those things for us into Greek. We'll have a little artistic flair for Wednesday. It's already done. And it will bring the Hebrew and Greek reference of Revelation 1:8 to bear here. But I believe then that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Aleph and the Tau, and that John probably heard, I am the Aleph and the Tau. And into his Greek speaking and reading audience, he translates that, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Here's something that if you know both of these languages, as I do, then you can see this, but you don't see it. I'm just going to tell you there is just no way going you're going to see this unless you know these two languages. So it is absolutely imperative for a teacher. I went for some amount of time without knowing Hebrew the way I do, and that's deplorable. Listen, it's absolutely critical. You're going to teach the Word of God. You don't know how many things you're saying that are wrong if you don't know the original languages, both of the principal ones at least. Here's something that you just can't see unless you know both of those languages. The faithful and true witness. Faithful in Greek is pistos. Pistos doesn't sound anything like what true is, alethinos. All right, but in Hebrew, because that which is amen is something you can rely on it. You can bank on that thing. You can sign your life away on what was amen. The thing is faithful. So it's emunah, faithfulness. And why is it so faithful? Because it's true, emeth. And both of those words are connected. That which is faithful is that which is true. And that which is true is going to be faithful. And you see that conceptual connection in Hebrew because it's like you're saying two words that sound and when written look very much the same. In Greek, that's not the case. If, as it is my contention, these things were originally spoken, Jesus to John, in Hebrew, then he's saying, I am the Amen, the faithful, a word that sounds very much like Amen and is related to it, it's of that family, and true, another word that sounds very much like Amen because it's related to it and it's part of that family. I am, Jesus could say, I am the guarantee of everything that the Word of God has ever said. I am the personal signature of everything that God has ever said. And that's because what I tell you, my witness as God the Son, is faithful, trustworthy, bankable. Because it is true, it is genuine, absolute spiritual reality. That's what his witness is like. Now, if you want to say, that's rather harsh, what you're saying to us, and we're not Thyatira, we don't have a false prophetess who's teaching people to fornicate and eat things sacrificed to idols, maybe we're not as zealous as you want us to be, but this is rather scathing to us. Understand this, that the faithful and true witness, the very Amen of all reality, is the one speaking this way. So it very much has to do with the address to the Laodiceans. And then he says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Certainly not as damned Arians, and I mean that just factually. You are damned if you believe that Jesus is not God. And as Arians do not believe that Jesus is not God, as damned Arians will say, it's not as damned Arians will say, or any other kind of subordinationist. It is not that he's the first thing created. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Well, then, was the Bible contradicting itself? What it says that about Leviathan. All right, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God in that, in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, he is, they're called, the beginning. And it tells us how, it tells us the sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning. For by him all things were created that were created. Things invisible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. The idea is he's the origin of creation. He is, just as he is the personal Amen of all of the scripture, he is the personal start point of all of creation. He's the creator. We're only dealing with one verse here so far. Do you see the Christocentricity of this one verse? How it's making the Lord Jesus Christ really everything in the physical world. He's the beginning of the physical creation. But he's also the everything in the spiritual world that the concepts of truth deal with. So whether you're dealing with material or immaterial, he's its center. If you're dealing with physical creation or spiritual creation, again, that's Colossians 1, 15 to 18, would say, he's the firstborn of all creation because he's the creator. He's the firstborn from the dead, so he's the beginning and he's the prototype of the spiritual creation. No matter, in both realms, he is its center point. He is its centerpiece and its circumference and all of the matter that is in between. He's the hub, he's the rim, he's the wheel, he's the everything. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God is the one who is saying these things. He says then, I have known your works. That is said to every one of the seven assemblies. Every one of them starts off that way. I have known your works, good and bad, whatever we're talking about, every work you've ever done. So now we're talking about his omniscience. He knows radically everything. How many ways must we say that Jesus Christ is God in any one verse? Is it possible that this is the verse, the one verse of Scripture that has more proofs in it for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other? Maybe. I don't know. I'm just thinking off the top of my head now. The fact that he's the Amen, the fact that he is the beginning of the creation of God, the fact that now he... Oh, that's... We're spilling over here, right? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, is saying these things. And now, we spill over in the next verse. So this one's in the next verse. So maybe it's not the verse that has the most deity proofs in it. But I have known your works. Now you've got omniscience. Particularly this one, that you are neither cold nor boiling. Starting to put some things together. You aren't cold, but you aren't boiling either. What is cold? Well, you're not necessarily sinning consciously, at least. You're not sinning consciously toward death. You're not thinking, as far as moral life goes, you're not full-blown carnal in your thinking. You're not living in fornication. You're not, I don't know who would like to actually ratify this, though people do. I recently, maybe some of you have seen this at my house, if you've ever been in the inner sanctum before. Maybe we ought to call it the upper sanctum. Ever been in my office? Many of you have. Someday I'm going to have an office party. I'm just going to invite everybody to my office. And it's really small. It's big for an office. It's the biggest office I've ever had in any house I've ever had. But it's still not big enough for all of us. But who cares? We'll pack in there. We'll cram in there. We'll go up in this crow's nest on the third floor. We'll have an office party. Buy pizza from my favorite pizza place right down the street, the Pizza House. That's the best pizza in town. That's terribly subjective, right? Everybody's tastes are different. But in my opinion, we'll have an office party sometime. Maybe you've seen in my office, you've seen these two pieces of artwork that they're done out of railroad spikes. Okay, and this guy makes these things. He makes people out of these railroad spikes. One of them is a man carrying a cross. You may think of it as the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think of it as the believer who carries his cross. The other is a preacher behind a pulpit. He's got a book in his hand. This guy does stuff with metal. All right. Recently went there. I went there on Friday with Brock, and I bought something there. And he's got this guy. This guy does all kinds of stuff. Every profession, you know, you can. It's there. It is. Brock and I were talking. I said, this is like everybody we know is represented in these things. I mean, we got Matthew and Alex. There's guitar players there. There's Matthew. There's volleyball. I said, this is half our church in the summertime. You know, there's basketball. That's my son. You know, it's like everybody's there. But there's this one piece. Like, Who would buy this? Who would want this? It's a piece of a guy vomiting into a toilet. It's like, this is for drunks. I don't understand it, but there's a certain mindset out there that idolizes that. They write songs about it. You know, they love the idea of getting drunk all the time. Probably nobody in Laodicea is just warmed up to that. Probably nobody in Laodicea is saying, you know, I just love this. I just love the drunk culture. You know, there's not things that they can point to that you could say we're involved in some unrepentant overt sin. Overt sin. There's not the problem of Thyatira, open, rampant adultery. There aren't the things that you would look at. There's not theft. They're probably not coming to church and just, you know, berating each other and coming and saying, you know, terribly evil things to each other. But there isn't any fervency either. You see, what I've described as is overt sins. That's what the Lord is talking about when He talks about cold. All right, you're not cold. You're not living an absolute, you know, being a believer but living as unbelievers, totally non-Christian lifestyle. You come to church. You come to church every Sunday. You might come to church more than every Sunday. More than every Sunday? That's certainly not a lukewarm person. That can be a lukewarm person. Cold means, hey, you know, I'm buying drugs, I'm smoking dope, I'm living like an animal sexually. I'm just living like the world lives. I'm cold. In other words, you're living in known sin and you like it and you don't care. Cold. The Lord says, you're not cold. You're moral, so you think you're okay. His problem is, you're not boiling either. And what is this boiling? You are neither cold nor boiling. I do want you to know, I'm pointing this out to you all the time. In the Orthodox text, this says, you are not cold nor boiling. Do you see the difference? Wow, big difference, right? Instead of you are neither, it's you are not. That's about it. All right. And usually these, in the majority text family of manuscripts, these things don't amount to very much usually. All right, but what is boiling? Let me take you to a couple places that use the same word. By the way, let's put it like this. If we anglicized it, if we used the English word for it, you don't have any zest to you. Your Christianity does not have zest. The word in Greek is zestos. We get the English word zest from the Greek word that means boiling. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Romans. Yes, Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. This is part of a long list of exhortations where he begins to describe. It's kind of one exhortation. Paul says, hey, be like this. And then he keeps stockpiling participles. Like, be this way and this way and this way and this way and this way. It's like one exhortation where he just gives you a lot of component parts of it. But one of those component parts is in verse 11. Not irksome in the diligence, boiling in the spirit. That is, in your spirit, in your human spirit, be enthusiastic, be excited, be fervent, be zealous, be zestful, boiling. Has anybody smelled like a burning this morning? Brenda was concerned. Thank you, Brenda, honestly. And as were a couple others. And Brenda came up and she said, "Do you smell something hot?" I said, "Yes, it's me." And she, you know, took that as the joke it's supposed to be, I guess, but it's not. I said, "No, it's me. It's the, I'm doing something that's causing that smell." All right. But, you know, I told her, "I'm on fire for the Lord." We don't usually use that terminology, but you hear that some places, right? You hear Christians talk like that. That's boiling. Like, if we likened you to water, are you cold? Are you ice water? Laodicea? No. Are you boiling water? No. What are you? Your room temperature, tepid, what usually gets translated as lukewarm. And the remarkable thing here is that to the moral person, keeps his nose clean, stays out of trouble, you know, goes to church regularly, doesn't give the pastor a lot of problems, doesn't, whatever, I don't know how you want to describe it. To the person that just, you know, like, he's a nice guy, but doesn't have that raw, full throttle kind of Christianity, that kind of open bore, pedal to the metal kind of life, Christ life. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say anything good to that church. Look at another place, Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. Verses 24 and 25. This is talking about Apollos. As we are introduced to Apollos in the scripture, there's some description given of his character. Acts 18, verses 24 and 25. "Now a certain Jew, Apollos by name, an Alexandrian by kindred, a man of words, arrived in Ephesus, being powerful in the scriptures." A lot good said about him just in verse 24, but more in verse 25, and this is why we've come here. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and boiling in the Spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things about the Lord, knowing only the immersion of John." We've got, to the Laodiceans, it's spoken negatively, "You're not cold or boiling." To in Roman passage, it's recommended that you be boiling in spirit. And in Acts, we've got an example of someone who was like that, Apollos. Back to the Revelation, chapter 3. "I have known your works, that you are neither cold nor boiling. Would that you were cold or boiling. But because you are tepid," tepid means, you know, kind of room temperature kind of thing, you know, not cold or hot. "Because you are tepid and not boiling or cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth." Now, maybe with Revelation 3:14-22, we have more need of historical, geographical, and cultural setting to kind of really see, kind of get the thrust of what the Lord is saying than with any of the other of the seven churches. There are more things that they would relate to or know about that it will make sense if you just read it and you didn't know these things. It would still make sense to you. You could still get the point. But if you knew certain things in the history, it would you'd maybe come across a little more powerfully. One of them is this, and maybe you want to look at this if you have a more extensive, a better set of maps in the back of some of your conventional translations that you bring. If you look at Asia Minor, you see there a map of where the seven churches are. There is there's a situation where Laodicea is situated between Hierapolis and Colossae. Colossae of Colossians, Hierapolis and Laodicea get mentioned in the book of Colossians. Paul says that Epaphras, who preached the gospel and saw the planting of the church of Colossae, had great spiritual care and appreciation for that church of Colossae and for those in Hierapolis and Laodicea. There is an instruction that Paul gives to the Colossians that once they've read this letter, they send it to Laodicea, and likewise that they read the letter that is lost to us, that I would say is an example of apostolic teaching but not prophecy. And that's why we don't have that one. But he recommends that they swap letters and read them. You could pick up from that that these two other cities were probably very close. But they are, if you look at a map, they are close. But Laodicea is between the two. Laodicea had a water problem. It didn't have its own source, but it depended upon, the accuracy geographically escapes me a little bit as to which is which. But from around Hierapolis and from around Colossae, one had mountains, snow-capped mountains. And they would melt and they would run down to that city and then on to Laodicea. The other had hot springs. And it was renowned for their hot springs. People would go there like on vacation. It was like a natural whirlpool. And these hot springs would come down to that city and then go past it into what's called the Lycus Valley, where all three of those cities actually were located in the Lycus Valley. But Laodicea was dependent upon its water sources for these two places. When those two met in Laodicea, they canceled each other out as relates to temperature. And the water in Laodicea was tepid. So they knew this. This was something that was every Laodicean knew it. They knew they had a physical daily reminder of the situation that was found in the church there. There are other things, too, that very heavily play into the text from our historical cultural situation that we'll look at in a moment. But for right now, it's, you know what it's like to drink that water that's just room temperature when it's cold. You like cold water. You like hot water for coffee or tea or something like that. It's kind of like, I'm not a coffee drinker. I actually hate coffee. But many of you love coffee, all right? And you tell me that room temperature coffee is like, ah. That's what we're talking about. The Lord's saying, look, lukewarm Christians are nauseous to the Lord. Lukewarmness makes the Lord want to vomit. All right, our servants, Levi and Isaiah, now jump into action. Got something of an illustration for you this morning. Whoever's dealing with boiling, watch the fire, and you can turn the stove off. All right? For those listening, who will be listening, I suppose, on some kind of media, computer probably, you know, internet, you may hear some gaps here. Nothing wrong with our recording or with our teaching, but can't do this with a microphone very well. Our brothers here are bringing out to us, and that's why this bench is here. Our brothers are bringing out to us boiling water. It's been boiling ever since I got here for church. And the other is bringing out ice water. This is as cold as we can make this water without it being ice itself. It's as hot as we can get this water, because I don't think you can get it hotter than boiling. So, here we are. You can see the steam. You go ahead. And it's boiling. Isaiah's got the ice water for us. Keep going. There you go. Thank you, guys. I don't see steam anymore. Oh, you can leave it there. Yeah, thank you. As hot as it could be, as cold as it could be. The heat was totally neutralized by the cold. If anything, if you'll believe me, and I think you will, if anything, the cold took over. Though it was the same amount of water of both of them. If anything, the cold took over. When you as a believer, thank you, brothers, when you as a believer aren't cold, you're not hot, you're this. You're spiritually tepid. That is spiritual tepidity. It's like that, though, also in, if we look at a corporate sense of the church. What if I've got half of the people in that church boiling in enthusiasm? I've got the other half that's just living, but not doing anything that you can, you know, say you're in sin over that. What if I've got a church that is half utterly there, and the half of the church is cold in sin, and half of the church is all the way, 100% with the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the church life as a whole is tepid. He talks about why they are tepid in verse 17. Because you're saying, I am rich and have been rich and am having need of nothing. Laodicea was a banking center of the ancient world. I don't know that we can say that most of the constituents of the Church of Laodicea were bankers. I don't think that we have it would be valid for us to say that. I think that would be an assumption. But it was a rather wealthy city. Man, is this a, because I think they're talking, literally here. Is this a slap in the face to the prosperity gospel? You guys think you're okay because you're rich. Your wealth has nothing to do with your spirituality. But we're rich. And have been rich, and I'm having need of nothing, and haven't known that you are the miserable and the pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Note how poor connects against rich. They may be saying that they are, I just don't want you to be distracted. I'm fine with it, but because half my tie is wet now, I don't want you to be distracted, okay? Be distracted no longer if you were distracted by that. You say you're rich. The Lord says you're poor. The rich that they were talking about was physical. The poor that he is talking about is spiritual, the stuff that really matters. And blind. That is, you don't see things the way they really are. And naked. That is, you aren't clothed with the, you've got imputed righteousness. That's not what we're talking about. But you don't have the imparted righteousnesses of the saints. The white garments that we've already seen and already studied relative to the other assemblies here, the other churches. So the Lord has a, prescription. Verse 18, I am counseling you to buy from me. So note that this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In that you've got to buy it, it's not grace, okay? It's not just, it's just going to happen. God's going to do it. Whether or not you purchase it with your right decisions and your right actions, it's not going to happen if you don't put some effort toward this. So I counsel you to buy. Buy is not a grace word. We understand that there's grace involved in this. We understand that there's benevolence of God available. But this particular kind of benevolence, you do need to make some kind of investment there. I am counseling you to buy from me gold having been fired in fire. This is glory which arises out of trial. All right, we're very well aware of, I don't think I have to go and back it up. We're very well aware that gold is a symbol for glory. I got the place. I'm not going to try to back it up, but just give you a couple things just by way of reference. Everything that related to the Lord Jesus Christ by way of material, not color, you had that relates to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle and subsequently in the temple, was overlaid with gold. You even wonder why. You wonder why are we going to bring cedar from Lebanon? Why are we going to have in the temple of Solomon? Why are we going to have Hiram of Tyre send ships of cedar from Lebanon down by boats to the coast, and we make these paneled, lovely, you know, walls to the temple out of this gorgeous wood, and then we're going to cover it with gold. Well, because there's a type there that the temple deals with the Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle, but in the temple we're dealing with the people of God that we are human wood, the symbol for that, but overlaid with a glory. We humans have a glory that the unsaved humans do not have. But that glory is related to the Lord Jesus Christ in that we were predestined to glory. And as we, in one of the principal passages that talk about predestination, predestined to be conformed to his image. We don't just live sloppy, sinful lives down here and then get glorified. That may happen with some of us, but that's not the divine design. The divine intention is that we are coming closer and closer to that very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're looking like him. And some of the things that get us to that place are trials. That's the fire. In 1 Peter it talks about, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you to test you. And what's the outcome there in that first chapter of 1 Peter? That it might be to glory at the second advent, at the coming of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is working with us in some fiery ways to bring forth a glory in our lives. The idea here is, don't be negative. Don't go in the opposite direction from what God's trying to do in your lives, often by trial. Get on board with the glory program. I counsel you to buy from me gold having been fired in fire, so that you should be rich, so that you really are spiritually rich. And white garments, so that you should be arrayed and the shame of your nakedness should not appear. This is real righteousness. This is imparted righteousness. So that people, you see, so that the shame of your nakedness would not appear. That is, it's imparted righteousness because they're saved already. They've got perfectly imputed righteousness. This is all my righteousness, Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus is what Bruce sang to us. We're talking about imputed righteousness. But when we talk about imparted righteousness, that's the righteousness that people can see. The righteousness that people can see are those white garments, because they are the righteousnesses, plural, of the saints that the bride was arrayed in. Again, we've referenced this. We've dealt with it. We've proved it. We've cross-referenced it when we got to Sardis, and there was talk about walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in white, and there were some there who had not besmirched their garments. So gold having been fired in fire, white garments, so that you should be arrayed and the shame of your nakedness should not appear. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ just bore everything of our sickness in sin. So much so that right at the beginning, I mean, as soon as sin enters into the world, what's the first thing they're aware of? I'm naked. So there's this nakedness awareness that deals with sin. He's saying, get rid of the sin that is in your life. And prior to the address, they might say, what sin? The sin of lukewarmness. The sin of tepidity. You remember, they're not aware of anything by means of overt, obvious kinds of sin. The works of the flesh are obvious. The works of the flesh are evident, which are fornication, adultery, uncleanness, licentiousness, and the list goes on. They're not functioning in the obvious works of sin. So why do they have to buy white garments? Because that doesn't, just because you don't have those overt acts of sin, doesn't mean that you're living in the imparted righteousness made available by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have to repent of the tepidity, of the lukewarmness that they are living in. White garments so that you should be arrayed and the shame of your nakedness may not appear. Adam and Eve were ashamed as soon as they realized that they sinned. Sin, shame, nakedness. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, you know, I like how one person put it in something that I read recently, and I think it's okay. I've done it, okay? Look at this thing that we have on the wall. That loincloth, or whatever you want to call that, that's what I recently read as, that's an artistic nod to modesty. And it is. That's an artistic nod to modesty. The Lord Jesus Christ in crucifixion, not only was it designed to brutalize, to absolutely inflict the greatest amount of pain possible, it was designed to inflict the greatest amount of embarrassment, humiliation, and shame possible. Most probably, though maybe, Israel was an exception because Israel is an exception to a lot of things, and I've heard that posited before. But most probably, Jesus Christ was crucified absolutely naked because he's bearing our sin. Everything that came with sin, he bore it. And the amazing thing is when he put the shame up against, but I'll have these people that I love for eternity future. He, in Hebrews chapter 12, despised the shame. That is, he thought little of the shame. I'm going to have to be spiked onto a cross with my clothes stripped from me, but even my bodily clothing, my flesh, my skin stripped off of me. You're going to see, he probably looked like a human anatomy chart when he was up there. Psalm 22 says that he said, I can count all my bones. That is, his bones were out of joint. I try to render that in my little artistic flares from time to time. I find it very difficult. I find that Rachel did a very good job of it when we commissioned her to do a drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. You can see all of his ribs on the side. He is so positioned as for his bones to be out of joint. And he said, look, given what I'm going to get from this, these my cherished, beloved people, I count this shame as nothing over against those that I love. Shame and nakedness go together. When we function outside of the glory of his life lived through us, there's a shame to it. And eye salve, so that you should anoint your eyes so that you should be seeing. Now, I don't know how well this lasted. When I think about, or how well it worked, but when I think about medicine in the first century A.D., especially when we talked about Pergamos, remember that? Last ditch effort, throw you in the snake pit. When I think of first century medicine, I don't usually think that this is like a good thing. I'm thinking no anesthesia. I'm thinking some of the you're on the way to figuring things out, how they work with the human body. I'm not thinking these things necessarily happen. But you know something? What is Indiana, Pennsylvania, since we're Indianians, I guess? What's Indiana, Pennsylvania known for? Christmas trees. It's the Christmas tree capital of the world, with the other 20 Christmas tree capitals of the world in the United States. What else is it known for? Jimmy Stewart. Somebody said something else? IUP? That's like what we're known for. Those three things. IUP, Jimmy Stewart, and Christmas trees. Then aren't you proud? Laodicea was likewise known for three things. Its banking industry, that's its wealth. A thriving textile garment industry. So you've got, I counsel you to buy from me gold, that's the banking, that's the wealth. White garments, so that your nakedness, the shame of your nakedness would not appear, that's their garment industry. And you know what the other one was? They were renowned for an eye salve that was made in Laodicea. I don't know if it worked. I don't know how well it worked, but they thought it worked. The thing was, when you put this eye salve, you got to apply it right to your eye. First of all, that's giving me problems right there. All right, I have to apply it right onto my eye. That's not pleasant. But this something of the consistent. It was a powder. Let's put it that way. It was a powder. It started off as a powder, but you mixed it with liquid, and you got this kind of like jelly substance. You got an ointment, and you applied it right to the eyes. And when you applied it to your eyes, it
stung like crazy. It burned.
But once it did its stuff, once it did its job, you could see a lot better. What's eye-salve? It's so that you would see, right? Well, that must mean you don't see very well. Yeah, I counsel you, Laodiceans, who think that you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you don't see very well. You don't see spiritual realities. You don't see spiritual truth very well. You think that there's nothing wrong. And from my standpoint, you are the miserable and the pitiable and poor, though you think you're rich, and blind, though you think you see, and naked, though you got your textile industry there. So the idea is this. You don't see things very well. You don't have perception of your real condition. You don't have discernment of your real state. I counsel you to buy this from me. I'm going to give you eye salve. Eye salve is basically, it's my words about your condition. It's my words about your state. It's your message. If you'll take this eye salve, it's going to sting and burn like crazy. In other words, it's not going to feel good for you to have to square with this. It's not going to be comfortable when we talk about this. But if you'll take it, if you'll apply it, and let the cutting of the Word of God do its job, it won't feel good. But if you accept it, you'll come out seeing a lot better. You'll have insight. As many as I am loving, I am rebuking and disciplining. Note, rebuke comes before discipline. Don't want to make too much of this, but it's the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would get right just from the word, all right? Rebuke, just from hearing it. Like, may I speak to you and you adjust? That would be great, because the Lord doesn't want to graduate to discipline. He would like to simply address the situation and not have to say, oh, they're not really heeding this. So I guess because I love them, I have to put this upon their lives. But either way, the rebuke, don't take the rebuke like you're being mean to me. Don't be a baby. Take the rebuke like this is what it's for. You love me. And you know what? You all should be used to this. You're reading the LMT, right? It's love. It's not as many as I'm devoted to. As many as I do this phileo thing with, I am rebuking and disciplining. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. Really, Jesus, I get accused of this all the time. I mean it all the time. I get accused of this all the time. It's just so simple, right? Snap your fingers and do it like that. In one sense, yes, let's do it. Repentance is a crisis. It's not a process. Now, I grant you, once that crisis has been reached, once you say, I've repented, I grant you, you're going to have to put feet to that. You're going to have to walk that out. You're going to have to take steps that are commensurate with that change of mind. But the change of mind, rather than the change of action or change of lifestyle that will result from a real change of mind, from true repentance, the change of mind is a crisis, as opposed to a process. The change of mind is I don't think this way anymore. get adjusted to the what the Spirit says to the churches, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, and that adjustment, can I be zealous? Just be zealous. Therefore, and repent. Yeah, be zealous. Can I do that? Of course I can do that, right? Of course the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is not giving me a directive that I can't carry out. He's saying, yes, you're not zealous. You're not fervent. You're not hot. You're not boiling. You're not enthusiastic. You're not on fire. You're not whatever you want to call it. There isn't this zestic life to you. So change that. Choose to be zealous. For any of us that were and you're not anymore, you know full well. You know I'm telling you the truth. You know that state was way happier. You know that was more fun. You know that was far more fulfilling. You know that there was a substance to that life. You know if you have to retrieve that. You know that was vibrant. You know that was vital. You know that was life. Why wouldn't you want to go that direction? Why wouldn't you want to be there again if you're not there? And I will bet you that Laodicea started off this way. So be zealous is... Be zealous. Zealous is now defining boiling, and he's got a problem with there not being boiling. The interesting thing, too, is he would rather you be cold. I would think you were either cold or hot. If you're flat out cold, and I come to you and I say, you've got this problem, you need to repent, you probably are going to agree with me. It's not going to be hard for me to get through to you. If you're tepid, and I say, you've got this problem, you're tepid. Well, that's your opinion. And why are you judging me? And tepid Christians are harder to reach than flat-out cold ones. And even for the Lord. All right. Behold, I have stood at the door and am knocking. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Won't you let him in? Won't you invite him into your heart? No. Okay? This is not a salvation verse. Would you note who he's talking to? He's talking to a church, right? And in the first century, there weren't churches that were mainly not saved. And, you know, it took Constantine to do that. It took 300 years for that kind of situation to happen, and he has perpetuated it, the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, into our very day. In churches in the first century, they were not filled with unbelievers. You did not have a building at all, but you did not have a building with a sign outside, and we recognize that's a church. And the people that go there, they do this religious nod to God thing every Sunday. But they don't worship Jesus Christ. That situation did not exist in the first century in 68 A.D. He's saying, listen, it's not I'm outside of your life and I'd like to save you. It's if you did have a church building, I'm knocking on the church door. You guys have excluded me. If the Lord could say, I walk among the golden lampstands, you really can't stop me. But I would like to be invited to your church services. I would wish that my life would actuate, that my life would move everything that you're about. And as we've said in the other six churches, wherever there was a need for repentance. In other words, we didn't say this with Philadelphia and Smyrna, but with the other churches, a corporate revival, a collective change for the better, only happens when the majority of individuals in that assembly make that correct adjustment. So, how do we go about this? I'll tell you. Don't worry about we right now. You let me worry about we. All right?
I worry about we like that. You just worry about yourself right now. Are you, I won't even use my other words that I've used to describe it. We'll just stick to the Bible. Are you zestos? Or are you boiling? No? Well, then be zealous. And change your mind. Whatever allows you to think that your current state is acceptable to God if you're not zealous for Him. Change your mind about whatever rationalization allows you to think that way. Change your mind about whatever justification makes you think that you're okay. Change your mind about whatever reasoning allows you to just stay right where you are, living the American dream, living the Christian but unregenerate lifestyle. Whatever makes you so normal. Stop thinking that way. Stop thinking like a human. Start thinking like God. Redeemed, regenerate humans can think like God, and that's not going to result in tepidity. So I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone, now note the individuality of that, note the individualized approach. If anyone, if any one person, if any single individual, somebody, anybody does, what if the whole church in Laodicea doesn't hear this? And one guy does. What if that one guy does? Well, if anyone, that one guy does that, then here's the promise, and I would remind you that all the promises of God are in Him. The speaker here, amen. Yes, and amen. If that one guy does that, whoever does it, should hear my voice, that is, take me seriously in what I'm saying, open the door, that is, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. James 4:8. I also will enter to Him and will dine with Him and He with me. That is, we'll sit down for those intimate times. We'll eat together. What do we do so often if we want to get together with friends, or if we want to cultivate a friendship? What's one of the things that comes to mind? How about we go out somewhere? We go out to eat together somewhere. Or when somebody's interested in, I hate this language, but when somebody's interested in getting to know you, because they want to date you, here's my question about that all the time. Some guy comes up to some woman and says, I'd like to get to know you. Okay. My question is, why don't you want to get to know her? Why do you want to get to know me? Because you really don't know me. Why do you want to get to know me? Why don't you want to get to know that overweight woman who is not particularly attractive? I'm not saying you're not attractive if you're overweight. I'm combining a number of things that the carnal pigs called men in the world look for. Why don't you want to get to know the overweight woman who is not particularly attractive? Who may have some masculine traits about her? Just, you know, why don't you want to get to know her? Yeah, I know why you don't want to get to know her. But you want to get to, I can get to know you. So what do you think they're going to do? You're going to go out to eat a lot, right? You're going to be eating out a lot. When you're courting, you eat out a lot. The idea is, even in church, let's not make it something just all in church. We're going to have a fellowship time. What's almost always there? Food, right? It's like there's this thing about I will dine with you means I don't get together and eat with my enemies. I might have a table prepared in the midst of my enemies, but I'm not eating with my enemies. The Lord is saying, we'll develop an intimacy. I know all about you, but you can get to know me. If you'll open this door, if you will personally allow me access, the promise is I won't leave you in the lurch. If you open the door for me, I'm not a tic-tacker. All right? And you know what tic-tackers are? That's probably an old term. You probably have to be as old as I am. That's when you knock on the door and then you run away and look and watch them come to the door and you laugh. Okay? You're tic-tacking. All right? The Lord isn't a tic-tacker. I'm knocking at the door. When you answer the door, I'm not going to be there. He's not having fun. Like, he's not playing with you. He say, you open the door. I'll come in and we'll begin a journey of intimacy where you get to know me. Whom to know is life itself. The one overcoming. I will give to him to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Now let's be real careful with this. There's two thrones here. There's his throne. That's the throne of David. That's the throne of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. That's the throne that he inherits humanly from his father David. And he can share that throne. That is, the one overcoming reigns with me in the millennial kingdom. Co-regent, co-aristocracy in the renewed earth. This is just like, and this is not what you're promised, this is just like the Lord in his humanity overcame and is sat down as a man on his father's throne, that is the throne of this universe. So we've got two thrones here. The Son of God, because he is deity, but because in his humanity he overcame, is rewarded with recognition. This is Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11 stuff. He is rewarded in his humanity with recognition of his pre-existent deity. He sits down again via resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven on the very throne of God. We'll see that in chapters 4 and 5. There's a lamb on the midst of the throne. There's God the Father depicted and the lamb, which is the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like they co-inhere. It's like they're in each other. And they are. The Lord Jesus Christ will talk like that all the time. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. And in the throne, on the throne, there is the Father and the Lamb inside one another on the throne. He has overcome in his canonic protocol. He has sat down with his Father on the throne of deity over all creation. As to his humanity of the seed of David, as Messiah, there's another throne that he has yet to visibly take up, which he will do at his second advent. Those who overcome now, he divvies out, he doles out responsibility of reigning as a privilege with him on his throne. Verse 22, the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies.